Currently taking a break from our exposition of the study of the book of Hebrews, just to address some matters of the church. In fact, I've entitled this mini-series, Church Matters. And so we typically, as you well know, we preach expositionally through books of the Bible as our normal practice. From time to time, we'll do something like this, where we'll talk about matters of the church or some other topical issue, and as much as we can, we'll do that expositionally as well. A couple of weeks ago, before we had to take our break, after we started our first sermon in this mini-series, we missed church last week. But in regard to the sermon that I preached 2 weeks ago, I had to rush through this final section on the purpose of FBC in regard to evangelism. So we talked about exalting the Lord. We talked about edifying one another. We talked about being equipped for ministry. And then we kind of had to rush through this idea of evangelizing the lost. And in that, you'll hear our purpose statement, the reason that we exist, to exalt the triune God, to edify and equip the saints, and to evangelize the lost. And so I'd like for us to focus in on that last one, since we are so rushed through it. And it is indeed the reason that the Lord has left us here is to be a light, to be disciple makers, to share the gospel with the world. And so I'd like for us to address that this morning in regard to the purpose of Fellowship Bible Church. And just want to encourage you in that regard. Well, I failed to realize that this morning when I asked Steve to read from Romans 6, that was my scripture reading as well. So why don't we turn to Romans chapter 3 together? We're going to look at this as well together this morning. Why don't we begin in verse 19, Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. If you're able to, would you stand with me this morning as we read the scriptures aloud? I will read it aloud. You follow along in your text. And then we'll pray once again. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. That is the word of God. May it be a blessing as you've heard it read aloud. You may be seated. When you join me one more time in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word this morning. And we pray that even as we open your word, Lord, that you might illuminate our understanding by your Holy Spirit. And then that we would apply these truths to our lives. Lord, we need to be disciple makers. That is why you have left us here. We need to be sharing the gospel and then coming alongside of people who profess faith in Christ and helping them grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. And Lord, we want to be motivated to do that because of the truths of Scripture, not because of some sort of emotional response, but the truth that your word tells us and the reasons that we ought to do what we ought to do, what you have left us to do. So help us to see that this morning and help us to be convicted and comforted. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, concerning evangelism, Rick Holland, one of my favorite preachers, writes the following. It all comes down to one thing. Our message is a person. We proclaim a person, not a dogma, a rule, or even a religion. Our message is a conversation that has an individual at its core. We are talking about Jesus. We are praising Jesus. We are exalting Jesus. He goes on to say in Colossians 1:28, Paul summarized the purpose of his ministry in the simple statement, "Him we preach," that is, Christ we preach. Emphatically, he moved the personal pronoun to the front of his profession, stressing the importance of Jesus in his evangelistic message. If you are not proclaiming the beauty of Christ in your gospel presentation, you are missing the point of the gospel. The gospel is about the person and a relationship with that person. And rejecting the gospel is rejecting a person, as Matthew 7:21 through 23 states. Every time we start an evangelistic conversation, we are asking people to consider Jesus, as Hebrews 3:1 states. When properly understood, this simplifies evangelism. It is not an oversimplification to say that faithful evangelism is nothing more than explaining all that is excellent about who Jesus is and what he has done for those who believe. The plan of salvation is the person of Jesus Christ. We must introduce sinners to the one who died to save them from their sins. The only hope we have to offer is the gospel, and Jesus Christ is the gospel. End quote from Rick Holland. And so it is upon this that we focus this morning. This is where I want us to dwell today as we speak about evangelism, and we will push forward to the person of Jesus Christ. We are committed to that at this church. And the only way that I can state that is, as the leadership, we are committed to that. And our commitment is to edify the body and equip the body to do evangelism. We seek to evangelize the lost by ministries inside and outside the church and by encouraging personal, intentionally evangelistic relationship with unbelievers. That is part of our statement about evangelism. We want to do events sometimes that are evangelistically oriented so that people in this community can see that we care about them, and we care about them in regard to not only physical matters but spiritual matters as well. So we sometimes intentionally do that. But more than anything, the way that Fellowship Bible Church will be evangelistic is through us equipping you and encouraging you towards going and sharing the gospel with people. And we are also committed to local and worldwide missions. We support local missionaries. We support worldwide missionaries. So it's a both-and prospect here. And we believe strongly in that. It's one of the reasons why my family and I are here, because I have never seen a church of this size give the amount of money that is given to local and worldwide missions. And it's not just the giving, it's not throwing money, it's prayer, it's going and visiting and spending time with missionaries in their field. And so maybe the question then is this: what is our motivation for that? What is our motivation for evangelism and for missions? Well, we could have selfish motives. We could have motives that say, the more people we lead to the Lord, the better God thinks of us. That would be a false notion, a false motivation, so we don't want to be motivated by that. Or we could make it some sort of contest. You know, how many notches do we have in the spine of our Bible? Remember Marty Zeid talking about a time where he went and shared the gospel with a group of men at Six Flags in St. Louis, and they were going to spread out throughout the whole complex and just share the gospel with people, hand out tracts, and talk to them about this, the Savior and sin. So they decided at a time they were going to get back together, and they got back together, and they were sort of saying, "Hey, so who did you get to share the gospel with? How many people were you reaching out to?" And you know, some people say, "Well, I got to speak with one person in that time because we got in a deep conversation." And another person, maybe a couple of people. One guy came back and said, "Yeah, I saw 25 people saved." What? Well, tell us what happened. What did you do? Well, I simply asked people if they wanted to go to heaven, and they said yes, and I told them how they can do that. What? That's not the gospel. Asking people if they want to go to, who doesn't want to go to heaven if they even believe in a heaven? This guy was trying to get as many people to, quote unquote, make a decision before he got back to the group in like an hour and a half. It's not that God couldn't work that way, but he typically does not work that way. And we confront people with the reality of their sin, not just a hope of heaven. The hope of heaven is in light of who God is and what we have done in offense to him. And in reality, dear ones, heaven isn't the end. Heaven's intermediate. We're going to end up back on this reconstructed and redone earth that God will do, and we'll dwell on a new heaven and a new earth. It's about sin. It's about a Savior. It's about calling people to repentance of their sin. Not calling them to a place, but to a person, as Rick said. So what are the motives that we derive from Scripture in regard to giving the gospel? And this is on your handout if you happen to have it handy there. The first one is this: obedience. Obedience. What motivates us to share the gospel? And these aren't any certain order. These are just reasons that we derive from Scripture. And the first one we're going to talk about is obedience. And I can tell already that we may have to do this as well next week, because it's 10:30 and there's a lot to go here. Obedience. Flowing out of the command given to the disciples is this idea of what we are to do. Take your Bibles. We're going to do a lot of flipping this morning to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. This is probably the most famous passage on evangelism and discipleship, and we call it the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. And we could spend some time talking about what that means, that some doubted. We don't have time this morning to do that, which means I don't have it in my notes, so I can't answer it really well. But we're focusing on verse 18 and 19. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Certainly, this is the spirit from which we draw the idea, the foundation from which we draw the idea of gospel ministry, disciple-making ministry. Look at the parallel in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. In verse 44, now keep in mind that Luke and Acts are written by the same person. Luke wrote both Luke and Acts, and they were two separate scrolls that probably he wrote together. So we kind of see the end of Luke sort of spilling over into the beginning of Acts, and this is kind of that place where that happens. But Luke 24 and verse 44, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" By the way, Jesus is arguing there that the Old Testament is about him. That's what he says. "Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead.'" And now pay attention closely here. He's giving the history here. This is what the Old Testament says. This is what's going to happen. The Christ, the Messiah, is going to come and suffer. And the third day, he's going to rise from the dead. And then verse 47, "And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with the power from on high." So this is the furtherance of that command, that great commission, that the repentance of forgiveness and sins would be preached throughout all the world, beginning in Jerusalem, beginning for them in their own backyard, which is an encouragement to us to do the same. And then, of course, we have that great passage in Romans chapter 10, So right hand, turn your Bible from where you are there in Luke. Romans chapter 10, verse 8. Speaking of the issue of faith, but what does it say? The word is near in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. We see that two parts there, the confession of the mouth that Jesus is Lord, and the belief in the heart that God raised him from the dead. In order for him to be raised from the dead, he had to die. And why did he die? Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 15, for our sins, even as the scriptures say. This is how people are justified. They're made right with God. For the scriptures say, everyone who believes in him, verse 11, will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, listen to this. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. What is that? The implication there? We must go. We must tell people the gospel. We must make disciples. As Paul states in 1 Corinthians 9, 16 and 17, woe to us if we do not preach the gospel. In being prepared to give an answer, there is an obedience. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. In verse 15, Peter writes, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. That's where we get the word apologetics when we talk about defending the faith. That's the word there that's used for defense, apologetics. That's not the word, but it's a word in English that we've come up with. We're to have a reason for why we believe what we believe. What does that imply? It implies that when we interact with people about the gospel and they have a question, we need to be ready to answer that question. There are times where we're not ready. That's okay. It's okay to say, you know what? I need to go find that answer and I'll get back to you. To make ourselves ready and prepared for that. So there's an obedience in fulfilling what Christ has called us to do. And we should not look at obedience as a drudgery, but as a delight. When we seek to find joy and satisfaction in disobedience, we are saying that our way is better than God's way, and we will somehow find joy in our way. Joyfulness in the Christian life is going to be part and parcel with going and sharing the gospel with people, to call them to repentance and faith. So we do it out of obedience. Secondly, we do it out of love for the lost. We do it out of love for the lost. We get our love for the lost from our Father. And we know this, we don't need to turn there, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We have a love for the lost, just like our Father does. We get a love for the lost also from the Son. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. Again, as you know, we typically don't do this much flipping around. We ground ourselves in a passage and we sometimes look at cross-references, but we want to address this issue of evangelism this morning. Look at Matthew 9 and verse 36. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus has a compassion. What was the hassle? How are they being hassled? By the legalism of the Pharisees. The Pharisaical religion was a burden. It was not freeing like the gospel is freeing. Not to live any way that we want, but to live for God rightly because we have been transformed by grace. We see such an amazing example of the love for the lost in Romans chapter 9. Listen to this. Turn to Romans 9. This is an unbelievable compassion that Paul has. Romans 9 and verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Who is Paul speaking of there? He's speaking of Israelites who had rejected the Messiah. And he says, I would rather be anathema. I would rather be cut off, accursed from Christ. He's saying he'd be willing, if it were possible, for him to give up his own relationship with Christ in order that his kinsmen would stop rejecting Christ and trust in him. Guys, I don't know about you, but that is heavy duty. That is heavy duty. Accursed, cut off from Christ. Spending an eternity separated from Christ in order that someone else might come to have faith. Question for us this morning, is there a person or a group of people with whom we struggle to have compassion? Think for a moment about that. Is there anyone who is beyond God's saving power? If you believe that, then you don't understand the gospel. All of us are capable of the kinds of sins that we relegate as people who could never be born again. When we have a compassion for the lost, it is because we recognize that we do not deserve what God has given us. That's the same for everyone. That's why there is no person whom we should not go and share the gospel with. We need to check the prejudices of our hearts and go and share. It's a hard thing to maybe go and serve down at Peoria Rescue Ministry and interact with people who are in the condition of some of the men that are down there. We need to have hearts of compassion. Maybe it's someone who has done us or our family extremely wrong. Do we recognize that we do not deserve the grace of God? That it wouldn't be grace if it were something we deserved. We do not deserve the mercy of God. God is so gracious and merciful to us. Another motivation for us is a love for God. Number 3 there on your sheet. A love for God and His glory. A love for God and His glory. This should be the key motivation for all we do. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And this comes at the end of a section where Paul is talking about not eating certain things so that we don't offend. So that's why he makes that phrase about whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. From the most simplistic things of life regarding our brethren as those who ought to be honored and not made to stumble. But what's the motivation behind that even? Paul says it's the glory of God. It's the glory of God. That's why when we're inviting people to trust in Jesus, when we're telling them that they're sinners and they need to trust in Christ, the issue is one of the glory of God. God deserves the glory and you're not giving it to Him. You're honoring yourself rather than God. You're worshiping self rather than the God of the universe who deserves your worship. Love for God and His glory. It is God's motivation for all that He does. John chapter 3 and verse 35. John chapter 3 and verse 35. see this mutual exchange of glorification between the Father and the Son. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hands. Understand that as part of this. John 5 and verse 20, if you just flip a couple pages over. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing, and the greater works than these will show Him, so that you may marvel at what God is doing. For the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. And then chapter 14 of John and verse 31. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. It's all about this mutual glorification. This is completely wrapped up together in Philippians chapter 2. This interchange between the Father and the Son that we see in John is captured so well in Philippians chapter 2. In verse 5, Paul speaking of the humility that the Philippian church needs to be having. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, remember those interchanges we just read in the Gospel of John. Now listen to this. This is Jesus' mission. This is what He did. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. What has God done? He's taken Jesus' name and He's put His name above every name. The second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God. Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to what? To the glory of the Father. This is what all of Scripture is heading toward, the glory of the Father. From the very beginning, God is revealing Himself, and as such, He is revealing His glory. And this is why we love God. He is the only one deserving of worshipful love, and as we recognize this, we have a great passion for His glory, and we point others toward that. You are glorifying yourself, not God. You are worshiping yourself, not God. You need to worship God. And the only way you can worship God is through Jesus Christ, through repenting of your sins and trusting in Christ's death and resurrection alone. So we are motivated by obedience to God. We are motivated by love for the lost and love for God and His glory. By the way, these points, I need to make sure I give credit where credit is due. These are taken, not all the content, but the major points are taken from a book by Mark Dever called The Gospel and Personal Evangelism. So the last part is this. What can we do? What are some things that we can do to encourage evangelism in our own hearts? In other words, what can be a motivation in regard to this obedience, in regard to love for the lost and love for the glory of God? What are some ways that that is stirred up in us? One way we can do that is to ask for testimonies. Ask for testimonies. As you interact with one another, as believers in Christ, as you fellowship with one another in other settings or even here, sit down and ask someone how they came to know Christ. I love doing that. I love hearing how God has transformed someone from darkness to light, from death unto life. You think, well, my testimony is not that spectacular. Are you kidding me? Ephesians 2 says, you were once dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive unto salvation. That's resurrection power. You say, well, I was only 7, 8 years old. You were still dead in your trespasses and sins, and God brought you from death to life. It's an amazing thing. When we hear of how God has transformed the lives of others from death unto life, we are encouraged to go and share the gospel and to go and make disciples. When you have opportunity, I would encourage you to tune into Grace Community Church, where John MacArthur is a teaching pastor. On Sunday nights, a lot of the times they'll webcast it. And a lot of those Sunday nights, they do baptisms. And just like we do in our baptisms here, people give their testimonies before they are baptized. And that's just an encouragement to hear those testimonies. Do that sometime. Listen in. In your relationships with others, ask each other about how the Lord saved you. So ask for testimonies. Another thing we can do to motivate ourselves is consider the reality of hell. Consider the reality of hell. This should motivate us greatly. We often think of God's love in John 3:16, but we fail to read about his wrath in John 3:17 and forward. Listen to John 3:17 and forward. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. Those who never place their faith and trust in Christ are condemned already. They're already on that path. We're going to talk in a minute about God's sovereignty and salvation and how that ought to motivate us. We often look at that as an anti-motivation. But dear ones, I don't know who the elect are. I don't know who those are who have been predestined to life in Christ. What I do know is that there are those who are on a pathway, and God has plucked them out of that pathway. And I need to go and share the gospel with everyone. We need to have the reality of hell motivate us. Chapter 3 and verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. In his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, the seminal theologian Jonathan Edwards said this: the God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent in ours. You've offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince, and yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. That's called grace and mercy. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell the last night, that you were suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose this morning, but God's hand has held you up. Notice the grace there. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you did not this very moment drop down into hell. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of it to save yourself. Nothing to keep off the flames of wrath. Nothing of your own. Nothing that you can ever have done. Nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. That is the reality that ought to send us into the streets to evangelize people. It is by God's grace that they are still there for us to go and speak the gospel to them. Notice God's grace sustains even the sinner from the destruction, and God's grace is needed to save the sinner from destruction. And we should share the grace of God through Jesus Christ because we fear the eternal destiny of the lost. Now, on the other hand, we do need to consider the sovereignty of God. Usually people look at the sovereignty of God and salvation and say, well, isn't that an anti-motivator to share the gospel? Because if God knows who's going to be saved and he's chosen and elected them and predestined them, why do I need to do anything? The motivations that we've already talked about this morning: obedience, love for the lost, and love for God and His glory. He calls us to this. He calls us to this. What is the phrase that I often say, and you need to remember? God is not only the God of the ends, He's the God of the means to the ends. He's the God of the means to the ends. And He uses us as vessels for carrying the message of the gospel. Scratch this down and look at it later. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 7. He calls us earthen vessels. We carry the gospel message as earthen pots, common pots used for everything from garbage to other not nice things. Okay? But sometimes people would hide their valuables in there because who puts a valuable in an earthen pot? That's the illustration Paul is using. God gives us the gospel to carry to people, and we're earthen vessels, and we're His means to the end of drawing people to Himself. As such, we should look at a time when God pulled back the curtain of His sovereignty, although we don't have much time to look at it. Turn to Acts chapter 18. Here Paul is heading to do his work as an evangelist, as a pastor, preacher, teacher. He's going about teaching. And basically, we're just going to cut to the chase here. Paul is afraid to move on. He's afraid to move on and to give the gospel. And look at verse 9. As Paul is afraid, look at what the Lord says to him. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." God, for a moment in Paul's life, pulls back the curtain of sovereignty and says, "Paul, you've got to go in there because my lost sheep are in there, and you're going to deliver the gospel to them, and I'm going to bring them to myself." God has people in this city. God has people in the city of Peoria, in the surrounding outlying areas where some of you live. He never told Paul who those people were. He just said, "I have people in that city. Go, don't be afraid, speak it." Dear ones, God has His people in Peoria. He's calling us to share the gospel, to be makers of disciples in this city and in the surrounding areas. Who has God placed in your path? Who has God placed in your path? Lastly, and we're out of time here, but this is so important: meditate on the gospel and on the cross. Meditate on the gospel and on the cross. Listen, consider who God is and what you deserved. Consider who God is and what you deserved. His holiness and your unholiness. Consider God's grace and mercy in light of what we deserve, Romans 12:1. In view of God's mercy, I beseech you, brethren, to lay down our lives as living sacrifices. What did we deserve? We deserved eternal hell. Under the wrath of God because of sin. And Jesus stood in our place. Consider that for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation, Romans 8:1. We ought to be motivated by that for those of us who are in Christ, we are no longer condemned. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Consider that God's grace, mercy, and the fact that there is no condemnation is based on Jesus taking the wages of sin for sinners in Romans 6:23, what we heard earlier. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The wage has been paid. When we present the gospel, we're presenting a person who stood in our place. Again, when we are proclaiming the gospel, we are proclaiming a person. How is it that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God through Christ Jesus is eternal life? Jesus paid that debt for us. We need to tell people that. Well, we're out of time. I'll just end with this. Have you considered the truth of the gospel lately? Have you considered the truth of the gospel as a believer? Consider it. Meditate upon it as a motivation for bringing the gospel to people out of obedience, out of love for the lost, out of love for God and His glory. If you're one who's not considered it as something that you need the gospel to turn, to repent, to trust in Christ's death and resurrection alone, I would invite you to talk with me this morning or one of our elders. We'd be happy to share that with you. Would you pray with me? When I pray for those of us who are in you, that we might be motivated, Lord, by love for you, for love of your glory, for obedience to you, that we might have a love for the lost. Give us opportunity, Lord, we pray. And, Lord, for those who may not know you today, I pray that today would be the day that they would turn from their sin, repent of their sin, and trust in Christ's death and resurrection alone to be made right with you. And that if that is true of them, that they would grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ in under this ministry or under a faithful Bible preaching ministry somewhere else. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.